If I can invite you to remain standing for our scripture reading, which comes from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. My brothers and sisters, when you show favoritism, you deny the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been resurrected in glory. Imagine two people coming into your meeting. One has a gold ring and fine clothes, while the other is poor, dressed in filthy rags. Then suppose that you were to take special notice of the one wearing fine clothes, saying, "Here's an excellent place, sit here." But to the poor person you say, "Stand over there," or "Here, sit at my feet." Wouldn't you have shown favoritism among yourselves and become evil-minded judges? My dear brothers and sisters, listen. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor by worldly standards to be rich in terms of faith? Hasn't God chosen the poor as heirs of the kingdom He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Don't the wealthy make life difficult for you? Aren't they the ones who drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who insult the good name spoken over you at your baptism? You do well when you really fulfill the royal law found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. But when you show favoritism, you are committing a sin, and by that same law you are exposed as a lawbreaker. Anyone who tries to keep all of the law but fails at one point is guilty of failing to keep all of it. The one who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Don't commit murder." So if you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you are a lawbreaker. In every way, then, speak and act as people who will be judged by the law of freedom. There will be no mercy in judgment for anyone who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy overrules judgment. My brothers and sisters, what good is it if people say they have faith but do nothing to show it? Claiming to have faith can't save anyone, can it? Imagine a brother or sister who's naked and never has enough food to eat. What if one of you said, "Go in peace, stay warm, have a nice meal"? What good is it if you don't actually give them what their body needs? In the same way, faith is dead when it doesn't result in faithful activity. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If I can invite you to be seated, please. This morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series as we're looking and spending, I think, about 6 weeks in the book of James, which is a New Testament letter that the brother of Jesus is believed to have written as he became a leader of the Jerusalem church, one of the lead apostles in the early Christian church, in the early Christian movement. And so James wrote this letter to people that had left to be encouraged. They had left Jerusalem for various reasons, depending who you're looking at. Some think it was persecution. Others think it was simply just economic reasons, that people had to leave Jerusalem for their trade and for their work, to get nearer to trade routes or other cities where their trade was needed. And so James is writing these people who are encountering different people, different from them, people who weren't followers of Jesus, people who weren't Jewish, people who were living and worshiping differently. And so he's writing them to encourage them. And so this morning I want to begin first with an example in one of the commentaries that I was reading. There's a bishop in the Anglican Church. He's now retired, N.T. Wright. And he writes a commentary called The Early Christian Letters. And I've used a couple of his examples in previous sermons, I don't know, a couple years ago. But for this passage of Scripture this morning, he writes one that I think is very appropriate. Right now he's a retired bishop, like I said. He serves as a research professor of the New Testament and early Christianity at, I just drew a blank on what university he's at in England. It's like Oxford or something. I mean, a real prestigious one. And he's one of the foremost biblical scholars in the New Testament today. All right, so before he begins, he writes about an Easter Sunday, before I begin reading the quote, in which it's full. And so I found this meme on Facebook that says, "Church parking lot on Easter Sunday." Because that's funny. All right, so he writes this, and this is what he writes. "I've often been embarrassed in church, but one of the worst moments was on Easter morning many years ago. I had arrived at the service in what I thought was good time, but there was already a large queue outside and wasn't moving. Clearly the place was already packed. I was wondering what to do when a familiar voice greeted me. I turned round and saw a man I knew a bit, a very senior and distinguished person in the city. I was flattered to be recognized and singled out, but then came the moment. 'Come with me,' he said, conspiratorially. He led me forward, past the queue, to one of the ushers. 'I'm Lord Smith,' he said to the man. I use Smith, of course, as a pseudonym. 'I would be grateful if you could find my friend and myself somewhere to sit.' Before I had time to think, the two of us were escorted right to the front of the church, where we were given excellent seats with a full view of the service. There's obviously something different as I was reading this story. So Wright goes on to say how he was embarrassed and how he felt uncomfortable being walked to the very front. And so I want to insert my interpretation on that, because there's obviously something different about going to church in England versus the United States on Easter. Because even in the busiest Sunday of Easter here in the U.S., I don't know anyone in a United Methodist church that would be seated in one of these first four rows. In fact, I think I remember this last Easter, we had some people that ended up in the front row because it was full, and that's just what happened. And so here in the United States, if you ask an usher to help you find a seat, you're coming to the front row, especially if you're a United Methodist and you're coming to a United Methodist church. Is that true? So one other thing I wanted to share with you, and this is me also confessing to you all, is I have pulled rank, so I'm not perfect. When I was the pastor of our church in El Paso, every Christmas we had the Christmas Spectacular, you know, and so you have 100 kids up front, and they're donkeys and cows and Mary and Joseph, and we had about 8,000 angels, and then, you know, because they added a class and the program grew, we had the Who's from Whoville, you know, and this, whatever. But I did pull rank then, because Katie was in it 2 years, and then Addison was in it, and I was going to make sure that Mindy and my family, whether it was her parents or my parents, we had a front row seat. And so I did pull rank, and that's contrary to what the Scripture's saying, but man, it was perfect. So I like this example. As I think about this Scripture, and as I think about who James is talking to, because we have to remember that James is communicating with the people who have left what they're used to, and who are participating and are part of different communities that they're not quite as familiar with. And so they could be in places that are Greek, that Greek, you know, way of thought and of worship and everything else is prevalent. They could be in places where, you know, the synagogue and the way it functions and works is just different from what they're used to. And they're trying to figure out how they incorporate being a follower of Jesus into this new community. And so James is writing them because they, like us, are asking this question of ourselves: how do I act as a follower of Jesus when I'm around other people? I mean, that's basically the question, isn't it? It's not really anything deeper than that. Now, as we think about it and as we interpret how we ourselves are supposed to live, it does get more difficult, but really the question itself is simple. It's how am I to be a follower of Jesus in the larger community? Like I said before, the early Christians were quickly finding out that just because they had chosen to follow Jesus, it didn't mean that everything changed. People still looked at them and judged them for who they were and what trade they performed and how they looked. People still looked at their social status. People still saw how they were dressed and used many of the other things that you and I use to assess other people. See, becoming a follower of Jesus didn't just wash all that away. And see, they also realized themselves that they were doing the same thing. That they were still looking at people and seeing them in the eyes and in the way that they had seen them before, even after becoming a follower of Jesus. You know, that's not something that's exclusive to the recipients of James's letter. I mean, we can read Paul's letter, and Paul is constantly working on this with followers of Jesus, with his fellow believers. It was something that Christians all across the Roman Empire struggled with and experienced as they became followers of Jesus Christ, and as they began to see and experience how that came into conflict with being a part of the larger culture. And so in James's book, he writes to them about what it means to show preference, or what it means to treat people differently as a follower of Jesus. And see, so James is writing to how, whatever communities these are, and then Paul himself is also writing about this. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he's writing the church in Corinth, and he tells them about how they're to treat others in their midst. You know, we often read portions of 1 Corinthians 11 on Communion Sundays because Paul lays out how God was revealed to him and how he learned that we are to practice communion and how we are to be an example of a community in the way that we share the bread and the juice when we come together. See, but what we forget is that Paul is first addressing what the Corinthians were doing. See, because what they were doing was having this sit-down fancy meal before worship, before sharing in communion. And that sit-down fancy meal was only for a certain amount of people that had the right social status or class. And then it was like they opened the doors to let everyone else in to come share in communion. And so Paul is trying to remind them that everything that they have, everything that they do, especially communion, is a gift from God. It's a gift that's offered to all people who choose to share in it. And so it didn't matter, like Paul says, if you're slave or free or Gentile or Jew or whatever level you are in this society. Paul, like James, wants us to see that when it comes to Jesus Christ and when it comes to the forgiveness that's offered by Jesus Christ, it's for all people. And so Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21. When you get together in one place, it isn't to eat the Lord's meal. Each of you goes ahead and eats a private meal. One person goes hungry while another is drunk. See, what he wants them to see is that whenever they gather together, that they each receive the grace of God. That it's a grace that's given them freely. It's a grace that's given them equally. And they were not to reflect the culture when it came to how they interact with other people. What he was trying to get them to see was that when it comes to being the church, that all were able to sit at the same table and receive the same gift of grace and receive the same meal. And see, that's exactly what James is saying. Is that when it comes to God's grace, when it comes to receiving the forgiveness that is offered us through Jesus Christ, when it comes to receiving the gifts and the ways that God chooses to work in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit and all of the other things that He has promised and offered to us, it's all we have to do is humbly ask God to be a part of that. And God offers it to each of us because we're all given this gift of grace, this forgiveness, this life. And then there's the second part of the scripture this morning that jumps out at me. And it builds on last week's scripture. Last week, you may remember, we read a portion of scripture in the book of James chapter 1 where James tells the early Christians that they're to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. And so then in today's scripture, he builds on that by telling us that if we're to live out our faith with the things we do, we have to watch ourselves. And if we read this letter, we have the same danger as these early Christians did, and that our faith might as well become a knowledge-based thing only. See, what James is saying is that but our faith could become something where all we do is seek to learn and seek to grow and to take it all in, and then we go from there. And so when he's saying in chapter 1, you know, to be doers of the word, not just hearers, and then now he's saying to us that we have to work. We have to do. We have to act. We have to offer ourselves. Because the danger is this, as we can read everything that's written about Jesus Christ and about being a follower of Jesus and about what the Scripture says and about how the Scripture tells us to live and be and do, but it's really easy for us to stop at that, isn't it? To stop it and just pull it in and just keep it within us without doing, without teaching, without sharing, without serving. Without doing any of these things, our faith is inactive. And when our faith is inactive, it's without joy. And it's a faith that's lived out without life. It's a faith that's lived out without community, without communion, without the relationships and the support and the encouragement that we receive from other followers of Jesus Christ. See, what James is saying is that our faith has to translate into action. And that our actions are our evidence of our faith. See, I like that James doesn't go as far as to say, here's how you have to do everything in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't give us a checklist that says, you know, you have to read your Bible in this specific way. You have to read a certain number of chapters in this specific way. You have to go and serve other people in this specific way. What James does is says that the Scripture, as it opens our hearts and our minds, and as it causes us to look outward, is going to lead us into doing for others. See, that's our faith translated into work. And last night, as I was working on the slideshow, I came across this sketch that someone did. And you see the boat is the person inside, and faith and works are on each side of the boat. Has anyone ever been in a rowboat and, you know, you didn't row equally? I mean, isn't that a perfect illustration? Is that if we're to be a follower of Jesus Christ who chooses to incorporate everything that we receive from the Scriptures and from teachings that we hear and from the way that we choose to live, is that we have to do both, or else we're just spinning in circles. We have to do both in the way that we choose to grow in our faith, but then also in the way that we allow our faith to drive what we do, to propel us forward in service. To propel us forward in the way that we offer ourselves, in the way that we communicate with other people, in the way that we get with them. We can't allow ourselves to become so focused on the mental side of faith that we make that the only thing that we're to do. And see, there's a danger in that. You know, I was thinking, if we only focus on the mental side of our faith, then it's really easy for us to go, man, I read this book, and I just feel great. You know, or man, I just completed this class, and I feel wonderful, and we just keep storing up and storing up and storing up, and we're never putting anything out. In the terms of the way we work, in the terms of the way we help others, in the terms of the way we engage the world that God has put us in a place to engage. And then James offers two examples that I wanted to share with you from the Scripture that he read. He offers Abraham as an example of faith and of works. A few weeks ago, as part of our superhero sermon series, we talked about Abraham. So I'm not going to talk about him much, except what James says is that Abraham is a model of how someone is to live and to put their faith in God into action. There are two instances that I can think of that Abraham did this. The first is when God told him to go to the land that he had promised him so that he could make him a blessing and so that he could use him to bless the nations. And so Abraham left his homeland of Ur, and he went into a land that God led him, a land that he didn't know, a land that he didn't know what would be there, what kind of opposition he would have, and other things that were going on, yet he went, and his faith was put into work. And he put himself, by doing that, into a position where God could use him in an even greater way. When in Genesis 22, God told him to take his son Isaac to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him. And God stayed his hand up there on the mountain. And so James says to us, if there is not a more perfect example of someone who put their faith into action, it's Abraham. Because he did what God called him to do. He believed in what God was wanting him to do, and he was willing to do it, and he was rewarded. And then James lifts up a second example. And this one's a little different because this one is not one of the great fathers or mothers of the faith, but it's Rahab. And Rahab's stories in Joshua chapter 2, when Joshua is preparing to enter the land of Jericho or the city of Jericho and cross the River Jordan in Israel. And Joshua sends two spies into Jericho to go and scout out what's happening, to scout out their opposition, to scout out the potential of defense of the city. And so these two men come to Rahab, who's a pagan prostitute, is what you read, and she hides them even while the defenders of the city are hunting for these men. And as she's holding them off, she allows them to go out of the window of her home, which faced an outside wall of the city to where they were to escape. See, the men promised her that if she would aid them, that they would look out for her and they would protect her and her family and those that were with her. See, she could have said no and opened the door. But she put her faith, her belief, that what was going to happen was going to be fruitful, that was going to be positive, that she was going to be protected in place. And so James says, her work is an example of faith and action. See, James wonders if a community can even exist as a community of faith if there are not people who have faith in Jesus Christ there. If there are not people who are willing to put their action into place, if they're not willing to live out what God has given them in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the grace that He offers us, see, because we have to do. We have to do in order to be followers of Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 15 and 16, James finishes it by saying, our scripture this morning, by saying that basically we can't wish people well when it comes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When he says, what if you see someone's naked and you say, hey, blessings on you as you find some clothes. And off they go and they're still what? They're still naked. Or if someone that's hungry and you say, hey, blessings on you as you go to find food. And they're still hungry. See, what he's doing is just giving us an example of what it means for us to not just be people that hear the word and people that think the word, but he's helping us to see what it means to be a people who live the word. My prayer that is that we will be a people who live the word, a people who answer the call that God has given us when we're out in our daily lives, not just in this place, but in everywhere we go. So that not just other people's lives will be changed, but that our faith will be strengthened because of the way that we choose to live it out as followers of Jesus Christ. May my life be evidence of the faith that I have in my heart and the way that I choose to live in response to the grace of God. Amen.